In your 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, but by way of introduction, I want to remind you of something that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says, or tells us, that the Apostle Paul writes some things hard to understand. And Peter's not lying. If you've ever read the Apostle Paul's writings, you know that there are many things that Paul writes that are difficult to comprehend. But you know what? Peter shouldn't sell himself short, because Peter also writes some things here at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3 that are challenging to interpret. They're difficult for us to understand. But even so, this is a good lesson for us, because as believers, we must learn to accept mystery. We must come to grips with the fact that we will never have it all figured out. In fact, there's never going to be a time in eternity future where you know everything. There's going to always be something that's mystery, because though you will continue to live on forever, you will never become infinite. You always had a starting spot. And so this reality should humble us and remind us that we're not God. As finite beings, we will never know all things. So with this in mind, we're going to do our best today as we move through a passage that contains some things hard to understand, and trust that the Lord will speak to us through it. So with this as our introduction, would you follow along as I read our passage this morning? Again, it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now, I've divided this challenging passage into four sections. We'll see, first of all, suffering for us, spirits in prison, souls saved, and then subjects of the king. And so let's move into our first section, that's suffering for us. We find this in verse 18. And so in this first section, Peter reminds us that the Lord Jesus suffered for us. And I want to remind you that as we kind of come to grips with 1 Peter, and I know I've missed a lot of Sundays, there's been a lot of traveling, and sometimes it's hard to remind ourselves of the flow of 1 Peter. The flow of 1 Peter is that as early Christians who are suffering persecution, suffering's going to be a part of the deal. And it's not something unusual, it's not something strange, because Jesus himself has left us an example because he suffered. And so that hasn't changed. We don't get to, you know, oh, that's great for the first century church, or that's great if you're a Christian living in China or somewhere else. I understand they're going to suffer persecution. But for me, my life should be footloose and fancy free. Should be lemonade and lazy boys. That's the life that I want. Well, that may be the life that we want. That's not going to be the life that we have. Because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some sort or another. We are going to suffer. And so what Peter wants us to zone in on, wants us to focus on as believers, is that the Lord Jesus suffered for us. And so before we develop this subject, it's important for us to put our text back into its context. So there in 1 Peter 3, would you back up to verse 13, please? Let's remind ourselves of what just happened in verses 13 through 17, what we worked through recently. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And so last week, our message was called Keep Doing Good, and we went through these verses and talked about how in the midst of this life, hey, let's just keep doing good. No matter what's going on politically, no matter what's going on socially, no matter what's going on in our personal lives and, you know, at school or at work, just keep doing good. And so where we left off with Peter there in verse 17 again, he says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So it's the kind of this idea of we're going to suffer either way. You might as well suffer for doing the right thing than suffer for doing the wrong thing. And so then this leads directly into verse 18. Now pick up again in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. His suffering, was it for doing evil or for doing good? It was for doing good. So he left us that example. And so we're reminded that when we're suffering for doing good, we're actually following in the footsteps of our Savior. John says in 1 John that he who says he abides in him must walk as he walked, that should be our desire. So I really want to take this apart for just a moment. Notice, for Christ also suffered once for sins. So again, as Peter has made clear in this letter, the Lord Jesus suffered greatly in the fulfillment of his mission. It's easy for us at times to read the Gospels, and there's a lot of wonderful things, and we see Jesus's power, we see the words that he shared, we see how he delivered people from demons, how he healed, but then it's easy to, in our reading of it, to glance over the fact that he suffered everywhere he went, the fact that he was rejected by his family, the fact that he was misunderstood by his disciples, the fact that the rulers and the powers that be constantly went after him, trying to undo his work, trying to find a way to kill him. We can lose sight of that. But it's important for us to remember that, for our suffering in whatever limited way we suffer in this life, to say this is not something unusual, this is not something strange. So as believers, we too will suffer as we seek to fulfill our mission. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." You think about a grant, you know, if you're going to school and you get a grant, it's like basically they're just giving you money. You know, it was somebody's, but it wasn't your money. And so they grant it to you. But Paul says here, hey, as believers, it's been granted to you to suffer. Well, how about I didn't sign up for that grant. You know, that wasn't the grant that I wanted. But we have remind ourselves that God's doing something through this suffering. As we've already discussed before in Romans chapter 5, right? This tribulation leads to perseverance, and that perseverance leads to character, and that character leads to hope. God is doing something through that suffering, just as God the Father did something through the suffering of Christ. And so that's what we see as we continue on in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Vitally important. If you feel the freedom to, I would encourage you to underline that once, or put an asterisk by it, or highlight it if it's on your phone. Peter here reminds us that the Lord Jesus suffered a once and for all sacrifice. It was a one-time sacrifice. And so this is such an important point, and so much theology and right thinking about God just stems or is rooted in this truth that I want to really dig into it for a second. So would you turn to Hebrews? So turn left just a little bit to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, because we want to focus on this once and for all sacrifice for sins. As you're turning to Hebrews, I want to remind you that Hebrews was also written to persecuted believers, written to Jewish Christians. So those who had been raised in a Jewish environment, they were Jews by birth, and they had become believers, but because of persecution, they were thinking about going back to the old system. They were thinking about departing from Christ and going back. Now, this shouldn't be too unfamiliar for us, because as believers, we've encountered things in our life, difficulties, hardships, things haven't turned out. We say, maybe I'll just go back to my old life. Maybe I'll just go back to my old way of doing things. And I know it wasn't that great, but at least I could, you know, drink enough to kind of numb the pain. Or maybe I could do this, or maybe I could do that. And so that was a temptation. So the author of Hebrews is letting people know Jesus is better than anything else. Jesus is greater than Moses, and Jesus is greater than angels, and Jesus is greater than the law. And so what he's going to remind them of is Jesus paid for your sins. Only Jesus paid for your sins. Please hear that. There's no other way for someone to enter into heaven apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't care how many blogs they write. I don't care how many YouTube videos they come up with. The truth is that only Jesus can bring us to God. So Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 24 through 26. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay, so this is a radical thing. This is something to kind of let your mind be blown a little bit. The temple, you know, the tabernacle and the temple that were built here on earth were actually imitations, copies of a heavenly tabernacle. A heavenly temple. That's a radical thing. So Jesus didn't enter into that temple in Jerusalem, but into heaven itself, to the heavenly temple. But notice, why did he appear in the presence of God? We're told in verse 24, for us. He came because of us, for us as believers. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Speaking of the Day of Atonement, spreading the blood there on the ark, says verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, here it is, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, one-time sacrifice, and he's the only way that brings us to God. Now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 11 through 14 now. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. Remember that under the old covenant, there was all these sacrifices, and they would sacrifice daily, and then certain sacrifices would be, you know, once a year, especially like the Day of Atonement. But those sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again because they could never take away sins. They could just cover sins. They were just a picture of the reality that was coming. So they were a picture, but Jesus is the person. Okay, so verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, here it is, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now we've probably, I don't know if it's popular anymore. It was when I was growing up. They would sell these items that said one size fits all. Yeah. You'd be a child and you buy a hat and it would say one size fits all. And you're like, this is not for me. Right? So there's a lot of things in life that say one size fits all, and you know that that's just not true. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is one size fits all. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the one sacrifice that anyone who comes through him can be saved, but anyone who refuses him can't be saved. So it's very important. If the Lord Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever, it stands to reason that there is no salvation for anyone who refuses the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important. Individual Christians and denominations have gone astray because they've left the one sacrifice for sins. It's just too hard, it's just too narrow, and this, that, and the other. And so what happened? They've been put on a shelf. They're no longer useful to God anymore because they've refused this central tenet, this central truth. You and I don't do any favors to anyone if we tell them they can be saved apart from Christ. We make ourselves to be liars. So it's very important that we believe this truth. In fact, one more place to turn on this, away from Hebrews, let's go near the beginning of your New Testament to the book of Acts, or nearer, I should say. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Looking at verses 8 through 12 as we, again, think about this idea or dig a little deeper into the fact that Jesus' sacrifice is the only way of salvation. Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 8 through 12 as you're turning there. It's very early in the kind of the start of the church, if you will. Peter, and I believe it's Peter and John, I believe, or I can't remember if it's Peter and James, but they healed a guy at the Gate Beautiful. And then they got arrested for that because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. So Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter speaking before the religious leader says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. So Peter says, if you're going to arrest us for healing a guy who was like lame in his legs, that's on you. I just want to let you know that we didn't heal him. Jesus healed him. The guy that you killed, he's actually the Messiah. And he's back from the dead, and he's the ruler. He's the fulfillment of the stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. And then verse 12 here, Peter, who as far as I know doesn't have any legal training, gives the most, you know, legal, no loophole verse on the fact that Jesus is the only way of salvation. So if you in your heart, because you've been deceived, because it seems nice to say, well, there's other ways of being salvation and it's just too narrow, and what about this person? They're really a nice person. Lay all that aside. I exhort you, I implore you, lay that aside and just be a person who says, well, this is what the Bible says and that's what I'm gonna teach. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, this is what Peter says. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, this tone here that I'm using, this exhortation, it can come across and say, oh, that's just so mean, I just can't believe it. But let's flip it around. Think about if you were trapped in a cave. And in that cave, you know, there's no way out and things are scary and things are frightening and you feel like your breath is starting to go away because you feel like the oxygen is running out there and you just don't know what you're going to do. Claustrophobia sets in and then you hear a knocking on the wall and it says, hey, we're almost there to get you. We're going to make a hole and it's going to be a little hole. We don't have much time, but it's big enough for you to get through. Are you going to say, that wasn't the wall I wanted to go through? I can't believe they would go to the north wall. I want to be saved through the south wall. You wouldn't do that. You'd be so overjoyed that there was someone who made a way for you to get out. And that's what's lost in our culture. That's what's lost in fallen humanity. I don't like that there's a way to out of my sins. There should be lots of ways. It should be my way. It should be like Burger King was right. I should have it my way. It's just not true. There is a way. This is the best news possible that there's a way to be saved. If you would turn back to 1 Peter 3:18 as we continue on, the news gets better. For Christ also suffered once for sins. So a one-time sacrifice. You don't have anything to add to it. You don't have to go today and walk on your knees somewhere to some shrine or something to add to it. No, he suffered for your sins. He took care of it. But notice, he knew what he was doing. Look what it says, the just for the unjust. Jesus didn't die for you. He didn't die for me thinking we were awesome. He didn't say, wow, I saved you, but now that I've kind of hung out with you, I realize you're kind of scummy. No, he knew full well that he was the just one and we were the unjust, and he died for us anyway. So the Lord Jesus is the just and we're the unjust. Another way it could be translated is Jesus is the righteous dying for the unrighteous. That's what it is. And this is a vitally important point. The Lord Jesus suffered and died for us knowing that we're sinful people, knowing that you had an argument on the way to church, knowing that you didn't even want to come today, knowing that you're wondering, how long is he going to teach for today? Lord sees that, all right? We know this. He didn't die for us because we're good, and that's great news, because you and I have to all pretend to some extent. We can't let anybody know all that goes on in our heart and our mind and our soul, because there's too much craziness to dump on another person. But Jesus sees all that. He knows all that. He's always known those things, and yet he still went to the cross for you and for me. There's no one too bad for him. You see, if we were good, he wouldn't have had to die for us. If we were just, if we were righteous, he wouldn't have needed to die. But he died for us because he is good. He died for us because he is just. He died for us because he is righteous. And then please hear me, he died for us because he loves us. It's very, very important. So I want you to hear this truth in this moment. God loves you. But God loves you even though you're unjust. God loves you even though you're unrighteous. So I'd encourage you to take this to heart, and to do so, I would encourage you to memorize a verse. Obviously, I'm not going to give you a quiz next time, but I would encourage you to memorize this verse. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love. That word demonstrates there in the Greek, it speaks of a visual aid. So if you and I need a picture, need a reminder, does God really love me? because I have this diagnosis of this disease and I'm kind of having a hard time, or because I'm having this situation going on in my family, or because this is what's happening in my bank account. I don't know if God loves me. Just go back to the cross. God cannot give you a greater demonstration of his love toward you, his love toward me, than the cross. And that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Continuing on in 1 Peter 3:18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? "That he might sit us aside somewhere in heaven and never talk to us again." It's not what it says. If you have that translation, throw that one away. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Please notice, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus were not for nothing. Jesus is not some masochist and just wants to endure pain and difficulty for no reason. Hebrews, it says, it was for the joy set before him. So despising the cross, enduring that shame, it was for the joy set before him that he did it. And I would argue that we're that joy set before him. That we are the ones. You know, if you have a loved one in your life and they haven't yet come to Christ, you pray for them and you exhort yourself and you imagine that day of what that would look like when they would become a believer, and just the joy. That's why Jesus endured the cross. That joy of bringing people to himself. That joy, notice, of bringing us to God. It's a beautiful picture that he might bring us to God. That word "bring" there, it means to open a way of access, to bring into someone's presence. And so I would encourage you to take some time to meditate upon this. Take some time of what that looks like for him to bring, for Jesus to bring us to God the Father. In my mind, you know, I kind of see a silhouette, and I see Jesus up against these huge doors, and through his sacrifice, pushing that door open, and there's heaven and all the glories associated with it. And so there's a few verses that speak of this. Let me read them to you. John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's that door. He's the one that brings us to God. Romans 5:1-2 say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So we have access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember where Hebrews is, let's turn to Hebrews once again. Hebrews 4, looking at verses 14-16 this time. Again, thinking about this idea, this truth, this reality that through Jesus' sacrifice for sins, the just for the unjust, he brings us to God. Hebrews 4:14-16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In other words, Jesus knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows like what it's like to be assaulted by the evil of this world. And so, so he can sympathize with us. Notice, and then verse 16, here's the open, the access, the bringing us to God. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So you and I, as unjust, unrighteous people in ourselves, we have the righteousness of Christ. We've been made righteous through him. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can, in a sense, barge in to God's throne room because Christ has opened the way. All right, let's turn back to 1 Peter 3 as we look at the last part of verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, this seems to be a reference to the Lord Jesus dying on the cross and then being raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, if you read the New Testament, God the Father is given credit for raising Jesus from the dead. And another scripture says that Jesus rose himself from the dead. And then another scripture says the Holy Spirit rose Jesus from the dead. And so the entire Trinity is involved in Jesus' resurrection. But the focus here is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a verse that ties into this. It's Romans 8:11. Says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so I want you to think about that verse for just a moment. So just as the Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, so you as a believer have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and that same Holy Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead will raise you from the dead. That same Holy Spirit who resurrected Jesus will one day resurrect your body as you meet the Lord in the air. And so it's exciting things. Let's move on to our second section, and that's spirits in prison. Verses 19 through the first part of verse 20. As we move into this difficult section, these things hard to understand, it's interesting to note that the great reformer Martin Luther considered this section of 1 Peter to be the most difficult passage to interpret in all the New Testament. And so we're just going to move on. No, I'm just kidding. We'll try. But here's the deal, and here's something I want to say regarding this. There are several competing interpretations, at least three main interpretations, but actually once you start doing a lot more study, then it kind of branches off and off and off, and we just don't have time to get into it this morning. So if you really want to dig deep into this section of 1 Peter chapter 3, man, just get after it. But for me, I'm going to try to kind of keep it a little surface level, try to understand some things because it's so challenging to interpret. So with that said, I want to share what I understand this section to teach. But I would encourage you to study this passage for yourself and see what you might find. So verse 19 says, by whom? So by the Holy Spirit. Also he, that's Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay. Now it's important for us to understand this word preached here. Some of the translations say proclaimed. It's not the word for preaching the gospel. It's not that Greek word. It's a different Greek word. It's a Greek word that means to make an official announcement. So in other words, whatever Jesus is doing here in verse 19, he's not preaching the gospel. Okay, because these spirits in prison and different things. Some people have taken this verse to mean that, well, there's a chance to believe in salvation or to believe in Jesus Christ after you die. What's called post-mortem evangelism. That's just not true. Okay, Hebrews tells us it's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. So this is a proclamation of some sort. This is an official announcement that Jesus is making. So my understanding is that after the Lord Jesus died on the cross and before he was raised from the dead, he went to a place where spirits were imprisoned and proclaimed something to them. That's how I interpret this verse. And so as we move into verse 20, we're given a clue as to the identity of these imprisoned spirits. Notice in verse 20, these are the spirits who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So these spirits in prison, whoever they are, were disobedient during the days of Noah. Well, that's a long time before this. Okay, but who are these imprisoned spirits, and what was it that the Lord Jesus was proclaiming to them? Well, I believe that these spirits are not the spirits of human beings. In fact, that word spirit there, it's only used of humans once in all the New Testament. The rest of the time, it's used of angelic or demonic beings. And so it's not the spirits of human beings, but I believe that these are fallen angels who somehow contributed to the horrible depravity that took place during the days of Noah. And so for more on this subject, would you just turn to 2 Peter for just a moment? 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Because Peter's not going to let me off the hook when I teach through 2 Peter. I'm going to have to address this again. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, these spirits in prison, I believe that they're fallen angels who somehow contributed to what was going on in the days of Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare, notice, the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of unrighteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly. So we have angels who sinned in chains of darkness. Could these be the same individuals, the same beings as the spirits in prison? I think so. And then I'll read for you Jude verse 6. Jude's only one chapter. So Jude 6 says this, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So again, we have these angels who are in chains. Again, I think it's the same ones as these spirits in prison. So challenging stuff, and there's a lot of mystery to this, but as we put the pieces together, it seems that fallen angels sought to fully corrupt humanity in the days of Noah so that it would be impossible for God to bring his Messiah into the world. They're trying to corrupt the line so that the Messiah wouldn't be brought in. Well, thankfully, the fallen angels are unsuccessful because you can't beat God at chess. God knows all your moves before you make them. And so God eventually brought the promised Messiah through the line of Shem, who was the son of Noah. And I believe that 1 Peter 3:19 refers to the Lord Jesus proclaiming his victory over those fallen angels who were imprisoned. I believe in that time between Jesus dying on the cross and him being resurrected, that he took a stroll and talked to these spirits in prison and said, hey, guess what? You tried to stop me from coming and accomplishing it, but I did it. He reigned over them. Now, you know, some of us might say, well, that seems kind of braggy, but there's a saying in Texas, it ain't bragging if you can do it. And so he did it. And this ties into Colossians 2:15, where it speaks of Jesus' triumph on the cross. It says that Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's interesting, and you know, in the Roman times, when a Roman general would be victorious, he would bring back these prisoners and parade them through the streets. It would be a public spectacle showing his victory. And I think something along that was what was happening as Jesus proclaimed his victory over these spirits in prison. With that said, let's zoom out for a moment and get the big picture by focusing on three important truths. I think I have slides for each one of these, but again, it's going to be too much to write down. Just you can read along, and again, you can look back at the notes online later if you'd like. Three important truths. Truth number one, ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, humanity has been in a battle with evil spiritual forces who are opposed to both God and humanity. That's just a reality. So we're in a battle. You were born into a battle. You were born into on the enemy side, right? You were born into the devil was your father. You became a believer, born again. Now you're fighting on God's side. So that's the reality. Ephesians 6:12, Paul warns, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Though some spiritual forces are currently imprisoned and in chains, not all of them are. Lots of spiritual forces are still running wild at this time, and so we'd be wise to fight against them. So a spiritual truth number two, or important truth number two, is that as believers, we are called to resist these forces of wickedness and the power that God provides. We're called to fight. The Christian life is not to be a spectator sport. So to remind ourselves of this truth, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6? Familiar passage, but I want to remind you of it. It's the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Paul says, I think in 1 Timothy, you know, a soldier doesn't go to war at his own expense, right? He goes to war, and those who send him to war provide him with what he needs to fight that fight. And that's what God has done. He has placed us in a spiritual battle, but he equips us with what we need to fight. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, stand therefore. Doesn't say run away. It doesn't say sit in the sidelines. It says stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So it's important for us that as we seek to live out this Christian life, that we take on the armor of God, that we trust that he has given it to us, and that we fight the good fight of faith. As I mentioned, I think it was last week, you know, as God said to Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was crying about how difficult his ministry was, it said, if you run with the footmen and they wearied you, how will you contend with horses? God wants to give us actually more challenging battles along the way. God wants to train us so that we become his special forces. And that's a daunting thing, but he can equip us for that. But it's up to us not to play the coward. It's up to us not to run away. All right, third truth I want to bring out here is that in the midst of battle, we are to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus will have the final victory over all the forces that oppose him. Okay, and so that's very, very important. In the midst of battle, remind yourself that the Lord Jesus has that final victory. So would you turn to Revelation 21? Turn to Revelation 21 for just a moment. I want to look at verses 1 through 4. This is important because what can happen is we can kind of forget the ending. But if you watch a suspenseful movie that has a happy ending and you watch it numerous times, you could still feel that suspense in the midst of it, but you know how it's going to end, so that suspense should not be as much as it used to be. So it is for us as believers. We know how the whole thing ends. So there's going to be some suspense along the way, but Jesus has already told us it's going to turn out. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away almost all the tears from their eyes.'" That's not what it says. It says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." It doesn't say things will be pretty good and it'll be just almost just right, but you'll kind of always have that feeling that just something isn't as it should be. None of that. That's how we feel about this life. We know that things are not quite right, but the day is coming where everything's going to be set right. It's important for us to take that to heart. It's important for us to believe that so we can keep fighting the good fight of faith, knowing that the victory is assured. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 3 as we move into our third section, that soul saved. We find this in the second half of verse 20 and into verse 21. And let's back up to the beginning of verse 20 to get the context. Notice who were formerly disobedient. That's the imprisoned spirits. "When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah." I believe this is a reference to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Genesis 6, 3 reads, "The Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I believe that that's an often misinterpreted verse of the Bible. A lot of people have this idea, well, God was cutting man's lifespan down to 120 years. I don't think that's what it is at all. I believe in context, it's teaching that from the day God was giving 120 years to the floodwaters came upon the earth, that Noah was going to have 120 years to build the ark, to be a preacher of righteousness, as Peter says, before the floodwaters came. And so it's this idea of God was going to long suffer for 120 more years, and then the floods were going to come, and everyone who was outside of the ark would perish. So continuing on in 1 Peter 3:20, notice, "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is eight souls, "were saved through water." Okay, so this is going to be another section that's kind of challenging to understand. I'm going to do my best, right? But before we move on and try to dig down into it, these eight souls are Noah and his wife, Noah's three sons, and then three wives. Okay, that's eight people. Everybody besides those eight died. And I want you to note that there is no biblical author who disputes the historicity of the flood account. There is no biblical author who disputes the historicity of the flood account. Why is that important? Because it has become unfashionable since the 1800s to believe in the flood. It's become, oh, you know, it's not really a flood and this and that and the other. And the flood plays such an important role in biblical history that if you deny the flood, that's a big problem. It really, really is. So I just want to bring that out for you. And so you have to ask, do I want to be on the side of Peter and the side of Jesus and the side of Paul and the side of all these people who teach about the flood, or do I want to be on the side of these unbelievers who tell me that the flood never happened? I encourage you to think about that. Now, here in verse 20, we're confronted with an interesting phrase. Notice, eight souls were saved through water. Saved through water. Now, it's important that we don't misunderstand this. So in other words, the water that killed the unrepentant people was the very same water that delivered Noah and his family from those people. So they weren't saved by the water, they were saved through the water. And so God protected them through that. And so it's interesting that that very same water that killed the unrepentant was actually God's way of sparing Noah from those unrepentant people. It's a radical thing. So we see the two sides of it. So the water was a judgment upon the unrepentant, but it was a deliverance for Noah and his family. And so we see something very similar with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is a merciful Savior to those who trust in him. Any person who comes to Jesus in humility and says, Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you take away my sins? Would you bring me into heaven? You'll receive his forgiveness. He's a merciful Savior. But anyone who comes to Jesus and says, you know, I reject you, I don't care, you don't exist, all these things, they'll find him to be an unyielding judge. Same Jesus. Same Jesus. But what's the difference? The difference is, are you going to repent or not repent? Are you going to believe or not believe? So Jesus is a merciful Savior to those who trust in him for forgiveness, but he's an unyielding judge to those who reject his forgiveness. Now moving on in 1 Peter 3, we come to another verse that is very challenging to understand, so let's get to it. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What now? My favorite emoji is the little circle face that is going like this, and I have three of those in my notes right here. So the best explanation that I found for this verse, it comes from the Complete Word Study Bible, written by a Greek scholar who I love to say his name, Spyros Zodiotis. If you're going to be a Greek scholar, that should be your name. And so it's a lengthy quote. I've broken it up, and I'm going to put it on the screen, and I'm going to try to kind of work our way through it. So first part of the quote, in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism is referred to as an antitype or figure of salvation, or a physical act corresponding to the spiritual reality of salvation. Okay, that's a hard one. But what does it mean? It means that water baptism is a physical act that represents a spiritual reality. Okay, that being baptized in water, you know, and especially Peter says it's not about the knocking off of flesh, of the filth of the flesh. You think about in the ancient world, if a person got baptized, it's not like us. You know, you take a shower first and you get all ready and you put everything on and then you go to the baptism. In the ancient world, they're dirty. And so it's in, like being dunked there, being immersed in the water, that itself doesn't do anything. It's a picture. It's a symbol. That physical act of being in the water doesn't do anything. Instead, it represents a spiritual reality. So next part of the quote says, according to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 14, baptism is a symbol of Christ's death and resurrection. It is a copy or an impression of something that has reality standing instead of the real thing. Okay, so when you got baptized, okay, there's a couple of things going on. First of all, according to the Old Testament, the ark is a picture of Christ. So you're in Christ, right? And so you go down like into the flood waters, and then you come back up, unless your pastor is really mean and wants to hold you down. But you come back up. So just as Noah and his family were in the ark, that was God's way of salvation, they came through the waters and they came back out, right? So it is for you, that as you go down, it's like you're in the ark of Christ. You're being put down into the waters and you're coming back up. But it's also a second symbol. It's a more extensive symbol that you have in Christ. You have died, you've been buried with Christ, and you'll be raised with Christ. All of that is what is being expressed by baptism. So continuing on, it says, in this passage, baptism does not refer to the water at all, but to the ark in which Noah and his family found their salvation through the water. The water in the case of the flood symbolizes not salvation, but the means of destruction used by God, even as the fire will be the means of destruction in the end times. So you see, the ark saved Noah and his family from the flood, and Christ is our ark to save us from the judgment of God. Why does Jesus say so often that in the end times it's going to be like the days of Noah? Because a flood is going to come. It's going to be a flood of God's judgment, and only those who are in the ark of Christ will be saved. There's no other way. It says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and nobody believed his message. Continuing on, therefore, baptism, which is a symbol of our having been rescued by God through our voluntary entrance into the ark of his salvation, is here called the symbol that saves. So when you trusted in Christ, then what's happened is you entered into that ark, and then God closed the door that you might be saved. And then the last part of the quote says, however, it is not the symbol itself which saves us, but what it symbolizes, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one who appropriates Christ's death and resurrection is saved, even as the people in the days of Noah who entered the ark. So the big question from all of this is simply, have you entered the ark of Christ? He is the ark. He is the only escape from the judgment to come. And that's such a helpful picture because we have all these kind of weird things, these ideas, well, that person's a really good person, and what is that? No, but if you think about it, in the days of Noah, you either were in the ark or outside the ark. It was not, oh, he's kind of good or kind of this and this and that. No, no, you either got in the ark or you drowned in the flood. And the same thing is true about Christ. You're either in Christ or you're going to drown in the flood of God's judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's plenty of room in the ark of Christ. The way is open. The debt has been paid, and anyone can enter in. Now, before we leave this section, it is important to understand that the Bible does not teach baptismal regeneration. Okay, baptismal regeneration is a false teaching that says you must be baptized in order to be saved. It's not enough to believe, you also have to be baptized. Let me give you a couple of New Testament pictures of why you don't have to be baptized to be saved. The thief on the cross. Thief on the cross says, he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, man, I'd love to bring you in, but you don't have time to get baptized. God, you were so close, bud. He doesn't say that. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then another great example is in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his family. Cornelius goes, he receives the message of Christ. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's evident that the Holy Spirit has filled his family as they believe. And then Peter says, who can stop this group from being baptized in water? Because they've received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So you see clearly that this family is water baptized after they're saved, after they're filled with the Spirit. That's very, very important. And also, there's an interesting verse related to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. The Corinthian church was fighting over who they'd been baptized by. I was baptized by this guy. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism were necessary for salvation, don't you think Paul would have made a big deal of it? But he doesn't. The believing the gospel is a thing. So baptism is an important symbol. It's an important act of obedience, but it's not salvific. That means it's not necessary for salvation. All right, this brings us to our final section. That subjects of the king. We'll move quickly here in verse 22. But before we do, we want to remind ourselves of what happened in verse 21. Now there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so in other words, it's where we believe we have this good conscience with God. We know that we're right with God. It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. So the Lord Jesus bodily rose from the dead, not merely spiritually. He rose physically from the dead. And this is proof that God the Father approved of Jesus' sacrifice. You know, there's a saying nowadays when there's an argument, there's a beef between people, and they say, I want receipts. You know, and what they mean by that is I want proof. So if you want proof that God the Father received the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the resurrection is the receipt that God the Father approved of Jesus' sacrifice. In fact, Paul writes in Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God the Father raising Jesus from the dead is proof that God approved of that sacrifice and that Jesus is going to rule and reign. Now, continuing on in 1 Peter 3 to verse 22, we read of the resurrected Lord Jesus, notice, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Now, that's kind of been spoiled for us for all that we've read on in Hebrews. But Peter makes it clear where Jesus is. You know, where is Jesus? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended bodily. If you remember, there as he ascended into heaven, then all the disciples were still going, and two angels show up and said, what are you staring at? Get to work. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? He's in a place of prominence and a place of authority. So the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, it's a partial fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, which in my understanding is Psalm 110, verse 1 is the most quoted messianic prophecy in the New Testament, which reads, the Lord said to my Lord, or the Yahweh said to my Adonai, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's a lot to distract us right now. There's a lot of craziness and what's going to happen in this world and who's going to be president and what's going to happen and all of this and who freak us out. What we can do, though, is say, okay, well, I know what's going to happen is God is going to arrange events in such a way, or allow events to happen in such a way, that ultimately the Lord Jesus is going to rule. That's what we need to remind ourselves. God the Father will give the Lord Jesus direct rulership of this earth during the millennial kingdom. And if you find yourself overly stressed out because you've been having too many political debates on Facebook, is go sit down and reread Psalm chapter 2, meditate on it, pray over it, and trust it. Now, final section of verse 22, notice of Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I love how one commentary puts it, quote, all created spiritual authorities and powers are subject to Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews explains, the Son of God is the creator of the angelic world, and therefore angels, principalities, authorities, and powers in the heavenly places submit to him. So take heart, believer, because the Lord Jesus is on the throne. Now, this brings us to the end of our study, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in 1 Peter next week. But before we close in songs of praise, I want to encourage you to remember three things. Number one, remember that the Lord Jesus suffered for you, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. Number two, remember that the Lord Jesus is the only ark that saves people from the judgment to come. And thirdly and finally, remember that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and a day is coming when he will rule and reign over all things. Let's pray.